Well, welcome back to our series we're calling Fear Not. Every week we've been looking at, and that's the plan, is to look at a time where one of the characters was confronted with a choice. And then most of the time, today's the exception, but most of the time you had an angel show up and had to actually tell that person, fear not, right? And so we want to look at those different fears and how we can address them and how we can overcome them. And today's fear, I just have to be upfront with you, right? If you're a guest with us and you're somewhat familiar with the Christmas story, you just need to understand, in full disclosure, there is no innkeeper in the Christmas story. Just going on a record to say, that is something that we have kind of lifted up, we've created, right? And we made this whole caricature, but there's no innkeeper. The only reason that we think there's an innkeeper is because the scripture says there was no room for them in the inn. And if there's no room for them in the inn, there must have been an innkeeper running the inn, right? Trying to do what Kim did. I can't do that. So she did good. So I'm just going to ask this morning, as we look at the innkeeper, we're going to do some sanctified imagination. Is that okay? Kind of understand. We're going to take some exceptions. And I know before you start throwing stones at me, let me just ask you this question. How many of you guys taught your kids, teach your kids, and still practice Santa Claus? Anybody? Come on, get the hands up. Okay, so before you throw the stones about me using an innkeeper, just saying, easy. All right. So just be a little gracious to us. So as we were looking at that, do you remember the first line in the skit? The first line that Kim uttered, anybody remember? If I would have known then what I know now, there would have been room in my inn. I would have even given them my bed, right? And you remember how it ended? What was the last line? You always make room. For God. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you have missed out or almost missed out on something that God was asking you to do? Anybody? You're like, you know what? My schedule's too full. I can't interrupt my schedule. I've got all the details. I got the plans. And I just don't have room for this in my schedule. Anybody? And you're like, no. Go ahead. Show the hands. Let's get them up. That's good. Yeah. How many of you are here today and you're like, you got things so well planned for Christmas. You know exactly today what you're doing next Saturday, what you're doing next Sunday, what you're doing next Monday, what you're doing next Tuesday. Every hour of every day, it's lined out. You got it. How many? Get those hands up there. Get them up. Come on. Be proud of the fact. Yeah, get it up there. Yeah, you know what we call those people? You know, we don't call them idiots. We call them control freaks, right? And I'm throwing that out there because, listen, this week I was told that I was a control freak. I was saying, Pastor Sean, you're anal. I'm like, what? Yeah, you like controlling everything. I'm like, seriously? Have you been in my office? There's no order in my office. But anyhow, so I'm just throwing myself in there with all the rest of you control freaks, right? And this is what I'm thinking. You know you're a control freak. When somebody comes up and you're like, wow, if you just did it this way, right? If you could just organize it this way. And they're like, huh? And you're like, it's just common sense, right? Anybody are like that? You just want to organize other people's mess because it's just common sense. They should all know this. Come on, get the hands up because I'm there with you, I guess. Yeah. So, or maybe this, your calendar is so organized that if somebody came up to you and said, hey, and maybe you're married, and it's your spouse, and you're like, hey, honey, we're going to have somebody over today. And it wasn't on the schedule. And they're like, ugh! And you could just see them, snap, right? Anybody you're married to somebody like that, or just sends you over the edge? Yeah. It's just common sense. You plan things out. You organize things. Everything is orderly. It's in a nice order. In fact, if you go to their garage, right, they have pegboards up in their garage, and then they have all the tools that are outlined, and they tell you where the tools are supposed to hang on that pegboard, right? Some of you are laughing, but it's like, isn't that, that's just smart. That's the way it should be done, right? So I was told I was anal and I guess a control freak, and if that's what it means, and I'm there with you. How many control freaks are in the house? Get them up. Get the hands up. All right. So here's the deal. Why am I belaboring the point? Because I think as I look back at this story and I look at the script that Kim gave, I think the tendency in the innkeeper, he had a little touch of control freak in him. He had some control issues. And why do I say that? Number one, he's a business owner. What business owner isn't a little bit of a control freak, right? They want to make sure that they're hitting their profit expectations, they're managing their bottom line, right? They want to oversee all the marketing and advertising because there's a certain image that is being projected in their business, right? They want to make sure that image is being communicated, right? Right. They're setting the price of their product. I think the innkeeper was setting the price of his motel room because he wanted to establish a certain clientele, right? I mean, how many of you go to Motel 6, which is all the places we ever stay, right? Motel 6, and you expect a certain clientele, right? Do I get an amen on that? But if you go downtown Paso and you go to the Hotel Cheval, is that what that's called? Yeah, or out to the Allegretto, right? You're expecting a different clientele, right? Because somebody's made the decision that these prices are going to welcome certain people, and these prices are going to welcome a certain people, right? And so here's this innkeeper, and he has got a little bit of control issues. And then on this one night, you get this little teenage couple come knocking on the door, and they say, "Please, sir." And his response is, "No room, no vacancy, go," right? So I think this is kind of what is happening in the innkeeper's heart and in his mind, and maybe some of you could identify with that. And we're going to kind of unpack some of that today as we look at the gospel narrative in Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. And we got to figure out, why would he feel justified in saying that there was no room? So let's look, because the Bible does answer that question, all right? So Luke chapter 2, let's get into this, and we'll fill in your notes as we go. But Luke chapter 2, let's look at this together and read it. It says this, read it with me. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." So let's pause right there, right? What do we know? We know that Caesar Augustus just issued a decree, right? That there's a census should be taken. Who is Caesar Augustus? He's the emperor, right? And just so you know, that's not his name, right? Caesar Augustus was not his name. Caesar Augustus is a title. Caesar is like pharaoh or king or emperor. And Augustus means the most reverent one or the most honored one, right? And that name was given to Gaius Octavius by the Roman Senate, right? And they said, "You are Caesar Augustus." And this Gaius or Octavian, he was a brilliant man. And he was a powerful man. And it was under his reign, right, that this thing called the Pax Romana, have you ever heard about this? That just spread throughout the Roman Empire, which was the known world at the time. It's Roman peace. And it went all the way from the British Isles to present-day Iraq. In fact, I think we have a map of what encompassed all of this. All this colored area was under Pax Romana, which meant that the Rome was in control of this. And all the way, on all the major highways and all the roads and all the commerce routes, there were Roman soldiers. So you could go from Iraq to England with, don't have to worry about your passports. You don't have to worry about being attacked. You could completely and freely move throughout the known world. There's a huge level of peace that was taking place. All this happened under the reign of Caesar Augustus or Gaius Octavius, right? But in order to maintain this, it takes money, right? And so how do you get that money? Taxes. And so he issues a decree. And he says, we're going to take a census of what's going on in our world, and we want to know who everybody is so we can tax you, so we can have the money we need to support this infrastructure, right? And so as we go on in verse 2, this census happened. It was the first census that took place while, I don't even know how to say that name without messing it up, but it's Quirinius, right, something like that, was governor of Syria. Why didn't you say when King Herod was on the throne? Because when we say when he was the governor of Syria and it was the first census, it narrows down the time frame even more. So we're really specialized and localized on the time. And everyone went to their where? Own town to register. So we have everybody having to go And in that location where the Christmas story is happening, right, in the Middle East, in Israel, you just couldn't go down to the local DMV. You had to go back to your ancestral homeland. And so you have to understand, when the nation of Israel, right, when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, the 12 tribes were all given their locations of where they could settle. And then within that, they had towns, and the people would settle in those towns. And so that's what they're referring to. You had to go back to the land that was given to you as part of your tribal allotment and to the city where your family took up residence. And so that's what's happening here. And so the family is going back. And so all over Israel, imagine people moving. Like we did a census here, right? Instead of someone coming knocking on your door, they said, well, you got to go back to the place where you were born, right? Where your family came from. Can you imagine the congestion in the airways and on the roads? Everybody in this country going, woo! That's what's happening in the first century here. And so we keep reading the story. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, which is in the north, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to be registered with whom? Mary, who was pledged to be married to him. And I think we leave the other part off, next verse. Nope, go back. I forgot the last of it. I think your verse should say, and she was expecting a child, right? She was there, and they were expecting. And so they were loaded up. They couldn't just go into Nazareth up there. They had to actually leave the north, go to the south, go to Bethlehem to register. And this happened when Mary's like 9 months pregnant. And it's like a 90-mile journey. And as we learned last week, right, she was engaged to Joseph. That's a legal contract. It was before they were actually married. It was a betrothal period. And to get out of that would require some legal action. And so it was viewed in that culture almost like being married. And so here she was, 9 months pregnant to the dude that she was engaged to. Doesn't sound like they had actually been married yet, just according to this text. They make the 90-mile trek down to Bethlehem so they can register there so that people will know how much they can be taxed. And so we know why that town was full. Everybody was going back to their homeland. And so Bethlehem, anybody who had any roots in Bethlehem were coming back to Bethlehem. And imagine, it wasn't just the people coming to be registered, but you know, the Jewish officials were there and the Roman officials were there to make sure everything was running smoothly. This place was packed. And as an innkeeper, this would be, oh, what a great Christmas gift, right? I can put any price I want on that room. And the price goes up. Haven't you ever run into that? You go make a reservation, it's like, what? They're like, well, it's peak season. Oh, it's high demand. Oh, there's a festival going on. You're like, seriously? And so a room that should cost like $70 is like $700. Anybody have that experience? Yeah, some of you are like, I want to talk to you if you paid $700 for a room. So that's what's happening, right? This place is packed. And while they're there, Mary is pregnant. And she has this child we learned last week was going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Get your mind around that for a minute. In this child is God with us. This is the wonder. This is the message of Christmas. That God created us to be in a relationship with him. He wanted us. You go back to Adam and Eve. He wanted to be in that relationship where you could trust. We could talk. I would provide. You would know my heart was good, God says. I'm going to make the earth. It's going to be favorable toward you. So you're going to have great work, and you're going to enjoy that work. But Adam and Eve said, and they rejected God, right? But here's the message of Christmas. Even though we've rejected God, God has not rejected us. And God loves us. Listen, there was an 18th century preacher, his name was Jonathan Edwards, and he said this about us and the human condition. He wrote this little-known sermon, and he says this. The title is God, Man's Natural Enemy. And his outline is real simple. God is perfect. God is holy. God is everywhere, omnipresent, and you're a sinner. Do sinful people like to know that a holy, perfect God is right there watching them? No! ticks us off. I don't want him watching. And so we have this enmity. We have this enemy relationship with God. And we reject God. But the message of Christmas is God hasn't rejected you. God understands that you don't feel qualified to get in his presence. So he has taken the initiative to come for us. And the Bible tells this, right? In John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, right? For what? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. The Gospel of John, the writer of John writes this in 1 John chapter 4. This is how God showed his love among us. What'd he do? He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the message of Christmas, right? We may reject God. God has not rejected us. God loves you. God wants to be back in that relationship with you. God's taken the initiative. He's coming for you. And when did that thought cross his mind? Before he even made you. Before he even made the world. Get your mind around this. Ephesians, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians, the Message translation. In fact, you may want to read this with you, and I pray that excitement builds within you. Long before he laid down earth's foundation, he had us in mind. He had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this! He's been thrilled. He can hardly wait. Let's keep reading. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us. He had designs on us for glorious living. Woo! God from all eternity wants to be in a relationship. We botched it. We rejected him. He says, I'm not rejecting you. And I'm coming after you. And now, here in Bethlehem, is this lady, this little teenage girl, unwed, with the Son of God formed in her womb. The one who's going to be Savior. The one who's going to be Emmanuel. God with us. Wow. That's Christmas, gang. And the story goes back to verse 6. While they were there, this is Mary and Joseph, while they were there, where is there? Bethlehem, right? The time came for the baby to be what? Born. Now, listen, we do not know how long they were there. Most of the time we're thinking, oh, they showed up. She went into labor. The innkeeper said, into the stable, they go to the stable, she has a baby that night. Most likely, they got there, they could have been there 1 week, they could have been there 1 month, we don't know. I mean, just imagine, you have to enter into this. If everybody was required to go back to their hometown to register, imagine everybody in Paso lined up at the DMV to register. Yeah, did you hear that? Is that going to happen in 1 day? No. Is that going to happen in 1 week? Most likely not, right? You're going to be there for quite a while. And that's what's happening with Mary and Joseph. They arrived at Bethlehem. We got to register. The lines are long. And while they're there, uh-oh, here comes the baby, right? And what happened? She gave birth to her firstborn. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Because why? Because there's no room for them in the inn. And that's all we know about the innkeeper. That's it. There's no other mention. But because there was an inn, there must have been an innkeeper. Right? So we know why the place was full. Right? The census was taking place. Everybody was there. The innkeeper, he is charging high rates. He's got good paying clientele. He may even have Roman officials staying there. And then, knock, knock. And here comes this little pregnant teenage girl and her fiance saying, do you have a room for us? Do you think he was motivated at all to look and say, let's find a room for you? He could look at him and say, you guys don't have the money to stay here. You just need to keep moving on, right? Besides, she's 9 months pregnant. I'm thinking, if I'm the innkeeper, 9 months pregnant, hello, you should have gone on to hotels.com and reserved this room a long time ago. Why are you knocking on my door right now, right? And you want me to go walking around, knocking on the doors of other people in this inn and say, hey, could you give up your room because I got this unwed teenage girl down here that's going to give birth to a baby? You want me to do what? I don't think so, right? And so he, I think, has some control issues. He doesn't want to lose control. He doesn't want to be disrupted. And so we see that there was no room for them in the inn, no vacancy. That was the best answer he could come up with. Now listen, here's another little thing, right? We think, it's just an assumption, that the innkeeper said, well, why don't you go to my stable? It never says he even gave him permission to do that, right? He says, I'm sorry, there's no room. And then Mary's like, Joseph! And Joseph is like, ah! Right? And I think he goes, stable! We could do it in the stable! I think Joseph's like, let's go, Mary. She's like, what? He goes, come on, Mary. And he opens the door, goes in, get him out of the way, right? And let's put the baby right here. That was something only a dude would do, right? I think that's what's going on. No mention of the innkeeper. Innkeeper didn't give permission. But I think on the other side of it, and the reason I think maybe he had some control issues, he didn't give him room and all of that, and he was trying to maintain a certain image. It's every person in the Christmas story had an opportunity to participate. Joseph, last week, he had been invited into this. He doubted it. An angel shows up, says, don't fear. He goes, okay. Mary, we're going to look on Christmas Eve. Same thing, right? What in me? Are you kidding? John the Baptist, King Herod, the wise men, all of them had opportunities, and we know who they are. I think here's a guy who had an opportunity to be a part of the Christmas story, and he's like, I don't want any part of this. Don't disrupt what's going on here. See ya. No room. Goodbye. Out of here, right? If he could have just said, why not? You could have had my room. If I would have known then what I know now, I would have given him my room. There were other options. He didn't have to kick him out. He could have brought him in. They could have had his room. He could have made a bed by the fireplace. We could be telling stories today about the jolly innkeeper who had hot cocoa and roasted marshmallows with Mary and Joseph. Come on, a sanctified imagination. It's okay. We're not making doctrine out of this. We're just speculating, right? It wouldn't have changed the Christmas story a bit. Jesus still would have been born. We'd have just known the innkeeper. We don't know. I'm thinking he's like, see ya. You're out of here. And he becomes a footnote in the Christmas story. And he's only there because he said, no room. How many of you today are feeling like, you know what, my life just feels like it's going to be a footnote in what God is doing? Listen, maybe this is what you need to hear today. This is the innkeeper's lesson. And we're going to go from here. In your notes, you can write this down. This is what the innkeeper, I think, learned. I will never have full control over my life. You will never have full control over your life. Some of you are getting cold sweats right now going, seriously? No, you will never have full control over your life, no matter how hard you try. Some of you are trying not to listen to me right now because you're trying to have control. It's not going to work. You will never have full control over your life. Who's the only person who has full control? God is the only one who has full control. And here's an innkeeper who said, I don't want any part of this story. Please leave. There's no room, no vacancy. He becomes a footnote in the Christmas story because God is in control. And God is doing something much bigger than he could ever get his mind around, the innkeeper. Think about what had to happen to get Mary and Joseph to that city at that time. Right? From 700 years ago, before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said that the virgin's going to conceive, and she's going to give birth, and he's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. He's going to be Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. So God says, I got to find a virgin in Israel to give birth to the Messiah. And he finds Mary. And Mary is engaged to Joseph. And both of them have lineages that are going to be connected to Bethlehem. And the prophet Micah, 700 years before the birth, said, guess where the birth of the Messiah is going to be? In Bethlehem, Right? Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will what? Be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. That's kind of a biblical euphemism to say this baby is going to be way beyond your description. An eternal baby right here, born. It's going to come from Bethlehem, 700 years before the birth. And now God says, whoop, the time is right. I've got Mary and I've got Joseph and their descendants go to Bethlehem, but I got to get them to Bethlehem. So what do? I move in the heart of the most powerful man on the world, Caesar Augustus, to take a census of his world, to get taxes so we can maintain this peace. And it's going to require everybody to go where? To their ancestral homeland. And so this guy who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who doesn't know God, who doesn't know the scriptures, has been motivated by God through the Holy Spirit to get everybody to get back to where they're supposed to go. And God is moving and orchestrating. And he gets Mary and Joseph, 90 miles from home, back to this little town called Bethlehem, so she can give birth. And so the promise and prophecy could be fulfilled. Woo! God's the only one who could do that. God's in control. We are not in control. We will never be in full control. It's not going to happen. Only God is the one who's in full control. Now, the amazing thing about this, right, is that when God's desire for us to be in a relationship with him, we need a Savior who can open up a new relationship with him. And with that, somebody who can help call the shots in our life. So we call Jesus, our Savior, both Savior and Lord. When you're following God through Jesus Christ, not only get a new life, new way to think of the world, a renewed mind, but you get to follow the only one who controls all things. And he's in control. And he's calling the shots. And he fills us with love, so we don't have to be filled with fear. Fear of losing control, fear of being out of control. In fact, the Bible says this about those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. It says this, there is what? No fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. There's no fear in love. Perfect love does what to fear? Casts it out. What else does he say? For God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear, but of power and of. God is not in the business of giving us fear, the fear of losing control, fear of things falling around us. That's what the enemy does. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but God gives us a spirit of what? Of power and of love and of a sound mind. God alone can do that. That's God's desire for each one of us. He doesn't want us to be in fear. But my suspicion is that as we move in toward Christmas, a little bit of the innkeeper is still rising up within us. And we still want to be in control. And we will still want to be able to dictate what's happening to us. And so there's this low-grade tension that happens. And we call it anxiety. Right? And for those of us that are control freaks, it's never about the control. It's about anxiety. I don't want to live in chaos. I don't want to live with that anxiety. So I try to put boundaries. I try to make things ordered and structured so I don't ever get to that spot where things seem to be, oh, and I can't handle it. And so we try to mark things out. But here's what happens. We're never going to be in full control. And there's probably something you're thinking right now that if somebody said it or brought it up, you begin to spiral in your mind. And you begin to sweat, you begin to question, you begin to, oh, because it really bothers you. And this is what the Bible says will happen with this anxiety. Proverbs chapter 12. Go forward. No, go back. We skipped it. Wait, you're going the wrong way, man. Go back. Oh, did I skip it? Because I see that verse. Go to the next one. Nope, I guess there is not one. Let me give it to you. Proverbs 12:25 says this. Is it in your notes? Proverbs 12:25. An anxious heart does what? Weighs a person down. An anxious heart will weigh you down. So there might be that heaviness. Some translations say an anxious heart causes depression. when we're trying to control things, we can't control everything, we get this anxiety and it begins to weigh us down. And so that's what we just looked at. We put it up there on the screen. Let me ask you this. There's a little assessment. Just to see if you've got this anxious heart this morning. So let me just ask you what I want to do. I'm going to read it. You raise your hand. That's what we do around here, right? You raise your hand, and then on your notes, just check the box. Okay? So how many of you would say, you know what? Yeah, are you rattled when things don't go as you expected? You get easily irritated. Anybody? Get the hands up. All right, check the box. Do you often worry about things that are beyond your control? Raise the hand. You can check the box. Do you lose sleep over pressing issues? Are you having difficulty falling asleep or staying asleep? Having restless or unsatisfying sleep? Anybody? Raise the hand. Yep, look at that. Check the box. Is it hard to turn off your mind? You're feeling restless, keyed up. Are you on edge? Anybody? Get the hands up. Yep. All right, check the box. Does the unknown intimidate you? Are you excessively making lists because you're trying to control the unknown? Anybody? Hands up. Yep, you can check the box. How about this? Do you often imagine the worst case scenario? Hands up. Yeah, and check the box. Listen, if you check more than three boxes, you have an anxious heart. And this is something that's crazy. Some of us don't even realize that we're dealing with this. Like, I don't think the innkeeper realized that he's dealing with this. And I know in my own life, let me just talk about this real fast. Driving, my wife is in the back. Don't talk to her about this. It's being recorded, so it won't matter. My wife and I have totally different driving habits and patterns, right? I know, if you know my wife, right? She thinks that I'm too slow when I drive. I'm too cautious when I drive. And after going through marriage coaching, this is what I've discovered. I had to go back and be reminded, why am I anxious to be a passenger in the car that she's driving? Here is not what you think. So here is why. I've been in two wrecks my entire life, and I was the passenger in both those wrecks. When I was in high school, my buddy was driving a little Ford Ranger. It was snowing. The roads were covered in ice. We're going 40 in a 55, right? We're trying to be cautious as high schoolers. And we're going down the road, and a dude says, I'm going to turn in front of you. You guys are going too slow. Well, he's not going anywhere. And we're like, we're not stopping. And bam, right? On my side of the car, I hit right there. Dash squeezes in. My knees get pushed back. My door pops open. First wreck. Second wreck, first year of marriage. I said goodbye to my lovely bride. I hop in my friend's van. He's a paraplegic. It's one of those big, heavy-duty vans. He's driving with his hands. And we're coming, and we're going about 55. And I look over, and here comes a car. I'm like, this guy is not stopping. And I'm like, Scott. And then, bam, this guy hits us. Moves that entire van through the intersection and up a little embankment into somebody's front yard on my side of the car. I think if it wasn't a big van, I wouldn't be here today. I get in a car as a passenger, all these thoughts, right? I'm like, I want to be on the other side of the car, and I want to drive. I want to be in control. So I see how this kind of plays out, and some of you may be weighed down with this. So my question to you, before we give you, what happened to the time? Before we wrap this up, and I give you just a two-step process from the Word of God really fast. You got to write down, what is that thing that may be weighing you down? What is the thing that you're worrying over? What is the thing you're trying to control in your life? Identify it. Write it down, because this is what we need to do with it, right? First step. This may be simple for you, but it's so profound. And the first is this, if you're taking notes. You're going to take your mind off the what-ifs of fear. You're going to take your mind off the what-ifs of fear, right? As soon as that thing comes back up, you begin to go down the what-if trail, right? Well, you need to go to the doctor. Well, what if I go to the doctor, and what if I get a bad report? Or what if, right? Or the economy, I should invest. But I see that we're geared up for a recession next year, so what if we go into a recession? Or what if, and we start playing all these what-if games, right? And it just compounds the fear. We got to take our mind off the what-ifs of fear. Jesus even was telling his disciples this. When you guys go out and you're going to teach in my name, just let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted. They're going to hate you. You're going to be thrown in prison. But don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you're going to say. In fact, this is what he said in Luke. Make up your mind not to what? Worry when? Beforehand. Don't worry about it. You can make a decision right now. I'm not going to worry about it. God's got this. God's in control. Don't worry about how you're going to defend yourself. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Take your mind off the what ifs. And here's, so we're going to take our mind off the what ifs of fear. Why? Two little subpoints in your notes. Listen, first subpoint. Worry never changes anything for good. Never. Worry does change things, right? You can worry and it's going to mess up your relationship. It'll mess up your health. It'll mess up a lot of things. But it's never going to make it good. I did a little word study in the NIV translation of the New Testament. And about 99.9% of the time where the word worry showed up, it was preceded by two words. You know what they were? Do not. Do not worry. Right? And here's the one time that it didn't show up with do not in front of it. And this is Jesus. He says this. Read it with me. Can any one of you by what? Worrying, do what? Add a single hour to your life. Can any of you? Didn't say don't worry. He just posed the question. Why would you worry? What good is worrying? Worry is not going to accomplish anything. So we're going to take our mind off the what if the fear, because worry is not going to accomplish anything good. And understand that the fear that the worry is creating, understand that fear is based on a lie. And the fear and the lie are what our spiritual enemy Satan is doing to detract us from God's best. Second little thing in your notes, write this down. Worry never changes anything. Satan's tools of lies and fear are meant to deter you from God's best. Oh, sorry about that. Let me see if I can explain this real fast for you. How many of you are familiar with The Wizard of Oz? Yes, I know it's Christmas, we're talking Wizard of Oz, but Wizard of Oz, okay. Which one of the characters didn't have a brain? The Scarecrow, right? I only had a brain, right? What does a scarecrow do? Supposed to scarecrows, right? You put the scarecrow, which has no authority, no power, no life, you put this lifeless thing, it's a lie, right? And you set it where you don't want the birds to bug you. To do what? To instill fear and to scare off the birds, right? That's what a scarecrow does. Listen, our spiritual enemy is a lie and a liar. He's the father of all lies. And he's trying to seduce your mind right now. And he's trying to get you to be deceived and change your mind. Because listen, if your mind is not being renewed by truth, it's always going to gravitate toward a lie. And he's trying to convince us that what we're doing is the best thing for us right now. Have you ever done something and you're like, why'd I do that? Anybody? You know why you did it? Let me just explain it to you. You know why you did it? Because you believed in that moment that by doing that action, it was the best thing for you, the most profitable thing for you in that moment. We don't have this in your notes, but you may want to write this down. Behind every sin is a lie I'm believing. Behind every sin you commit is a lie you're believing. Some of you are like, you know, my relationship, my marriage, not going well. There are biblical grounds for divorce. We don't meet those, but I'm going to get divorced anyway. Why? Because I believe by hopping out of that relationship is going to be less painful than staying in that relationship. It's a lie, but you're believing it. Well, my dude doesn't make me happy anymore. So I'm going to go find somebody who makes me happy. But somebody says that, you know what they just told you? They're telling you what they're thinking. They're telling you the lie they're believing, that God wants you to be happy. God's number one priority is not to make you happy. But we believe it. And we believe, man, if I don't get that, then we have the fear that I'm never going to be happy. And so this is what the enemy does. He comes and tries to deceive our mind with lie. He puts a scarecrow in your life to instill fear. But if you were smart people, you would look at the scarecrow and say, oh, that is supposed to be a fear? But no, I know because I'm a smart birdie. The scarecrow tells me where the good corn is, right? And I should just forget that scarecrow and go after the corn because there's a reason that scarecrow's there. And it's telling me, it's an advertisement by the enemy that there's something good right here. Now, before you think I'm all losing my mind on this, I got this out of Jeremiah chapter 10. Read it with me. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not what? Fear them. They're scarecrows. They don't do any good. They have no power. They have no words. Deny them. Don't fear them. For they can do what? No harm. Nor can they do any good. That's pointless. Verse 6. Here's the good thing, right? No one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Isn't that good? When you see that scarecrow, don't back down in fear because it's a lie. But when you cross in the power of God, you step through. And God is a powerful God, and he can accomplish things in your life that you didn't think possible. Some of you are moving toward Christmas, and you're like, I don't want to be with family. We have experienced rejection for too long, and I don't want to deal and experience rejection. Listen, maybe with the power of God and the Word of God and a humility that's infused with the Spirit of God, you can break through that barrier and move to a new level of intimacy you've only dreamed about. Every sin you commit, there is a lie you're believing. And we're going to give up on the what-ifs of fear because worrying doesn't do anything. And the lies and the fear, they're just tools from our spiritual enemy, Satan, trying to deter us from what God has for us. Last thing, real fast, get that mind off the fear. But then what we got to do, right? We got to do this. Put our minds on the what? Put your mind on the promises of God. What does God say is true? What has God promised? Isaiah 26, this is Old Testament. This is Isaiah 26, 3. What's it say? Read it with me. You, this is God. God will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Think about that. Your mind being steadfast, resolute, focused in on whom? God. You got your mind. You're doing the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? You guys know what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is? Let's put it up on the screen. You got to read it with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. You're going to focus in on the truth of the Word of God, and he's going to make your path straight. I'm going to hang on to those promises. I'm going to be steadfast in that, and God's going to give me his peace. I'm going to believe that no matter what I'm going through, God is working this out. I'm trusting him. Romans 8, 28, right? We know that God makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God can work this out. So when the pressure comes and the anxiety raises up, are you going, oh, I can't, nope, I'm sorry. God, I don't trust you. Or are you saying, whoa, I'm focusing on the promises of God, and I'm trusting that God's going to work this out. God's got this. Because if we can have our mind steadfast, he is perfect peace will be over us. Our reading, Life Journal reading this week, 1 Peter chapter 5, right? Cast all your cares, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Listen, George Mueller said this about all of this. He says, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Isn't that good? Just to unpack that a little more, just really quickly in your notes, I think I even put these with you. This is, keep going, next one over. It says this, faith brings peace, but worry does what? Just pop them up there real fast. Worry brings turmoil. Faith draws you closer to God. Worry takes you from God. Faith changes things. Worry changes nothing for good. So we're going to take our mind off the what ifs of fear, and we're going to put our mind on the promises of God. And we're going to claim the promise of Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to close with this. Do not be anxious about what? Anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, do what? Present your requests to God. You're trusting God. Your mind is steadfast on God. And what's going to happen? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, is going to do what? Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're going to take our mind and we're going to put it on the promises of God's word, and we're going to present anything that is coming up as anxiety, as a prayer request to the Lord, and we're going to trust him, and he is going to give us the peace that it doesn't make sense, but it's going to guard your heart and your mind. Listen, this is something that I use. I learned this from a pastor friend of mine. He's like, man, you guys, here's the problem. You give it to God, right? Don't be anxious. You're giving it to him. But the problem is you run and you take it back too fast. So he says, why don't you do this? And it's a silly little exercise. I got this at Michael's for like $2, right? And so you write down your fear. Just put your fear, whatever you're facing right now, whatever your anxiety is, write it down, put it on a card, and then drop it in here and shut this thing down. And you cannot pick that fear back up. And in order to pick that fear back up, what do I got to do? I got to unlock that, open it, lift it, and physically take it back out. And it should be a reminder, wow, you're going to a place you shouldn't go. It doesn't belong to you. So my little box list really fast. I pulled out finances. How many of you are stressing over finances? Kids, four kids. What? I remember raising the kids. We're like, where is this money going to come from? And now they're in college. I'm like, where's this money coming from? And then they got married. I'm like, where's this money coming from? The Lord provides. But I need to be reminded, it's His to worry about. Kids. Man, these are not easy times to raise a kid. There is more influence for negative affecting our kids than the positive. And I tell you, it could be stress-inducing panic attacks if you're not surrendering to the Lord. So I'm like, Lord, these kids are yours. You raise them. You love them. Give us the wisdom that we need. Sorry. The Oakland Raiders, no help whatsoever. This sorry. Wow. PRCC, I stress over you guys. I know that there are a lot of distractions that come down the pike, and there's a lot of things that are affecting you personally and in your relationships and finances and health, and I'm sitting there going, Lord. And He's like, it's not yours to worry about. Put it in the box. I would encourage you, get a trust God box. Just start putting your worries and anxieties and drop it in there and lock this thing down. I had to open it up today to share it with you. But I'm going to seal it back up today because it's the Lord's. Because I'm not going to be anxious about anything. But I want to give by prayer and petitions, make all of those requests known to the Lord with thanksgiving so that He can guard my heart and my mind. And He'll do the same for you. So we're not going to be just a footnote in anybody's story. And we're not going to be said about you that, oh, there is no room for God. We're not going to be the innkeeper. We're going to be found faithful and obedient to whatever God calls us to be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.